All right, are you excited? We're starting a new sermon series for the summer. I will be preaching through 1 and 2 Samuel. And I just wanted to share with you all, because we're going to be going through larger chunks of scripture each week, I want to encourage each of you to read during the week as I'm preaching through Samuel. I'm not going to go verse by verse every Sunday. We're going to take larger chunks at a time. So either go back and reread what I preached on, or maybe if you want to read forward as well, it might be good to get familiar with the story, the narrative, as I go through it. So I would just encourage you to do that. And then also just encourage you, share with me things that you find as well. Because like I said, when I only have a half an hour or so to preach on a Sunday morning, and we're taking larger chunks at a time, I'm not sharing everything I find, and I'm probably not finding everything in there. So it would be really great to hear from you, your thoughts, and what you find as well. So just wanted to encourage you in that. Samuel is a book in the Old Testament, most likely written by Samuel himself. And the whole theme of the book is it's kind of awaiting the true king. The people do not have a king, and they need someone to rule over them righteously. And this is the story of God bringing someone, a king, to rule over the people of Israel. And as we'll read, some of the kings do some good things, and some of them do some bad things. And actually, all of them do some good and bad things. But we really get to see God's hand and God's grace through all of that. So let's start out here. I got a little quiz for the kids this week. If you're ready, Simeon, you want to start? Do you know your animals pretty good? Yeah? All right. This one might be tough. Can you tell me what animal that is? We're all one. It's Simeon's turn. A goat? You guys are close. It's in the goat family. Henry, do you know?
Ram.
A ram? Okay. This is a bighorn sheep. They're found out west. How many of you guys have ever seen a bighorn sheep if you've gone out to the mountains? Yeah? All right. So let's just say you're walking in the mountains and you see the female there on the right. Are you going to be scared? Probably not, right? They're pretty small, not that threatening looking. But what if you were walking down the path and you met that big ram? Might you get a little bit more nervous? Why? What's the difference? Bigger horns, right? That's the thing. Now, when I did a little research here, I actually found out that the ram horns of the bighorn sheep can weigh as much as 30 pounds, which is more than all the rest of their bones combined. Okay, so you don't want to mess with the ram bighorn sheep. And if you go on YouTube and watch videos of them headbutting, it's incredible. All right, next one. Simeon, you want to try this one? Do you know what that one is? A deer? Yep, it's a white-tailed deer. Yep, so again, I have the male on the left and the female on the right. Have you ever been walking in the woods and you saw a doe deer out there? Oh, that's cute, right? What if you met that guy on the trail? That's impressive, right? That might shock you a little bit. What's the big difference here? The horns, right? Technically, they're antlers for these next couple ones. But you just see, you get a different picture when you see a buck versus a doe, don't you? You see the horns or the antlers. All right, next one. Where's the other kids? Henry, you know what that one is? Elk. Rowan. It's Henry's turn. You're eager this morning. That's a North American elk. Again, we got the male on the left, the female on the right. And what's the big difference when you look at that? The antlers, right? One looks much more stronger and impressive, and it's because of those antlers. All right, next one. Rowan, you want this one? You want this one. What's that one? Moose. Good job, bud. All right, so again, female on the right, male on the left. And if you can see real carefully, there's people on the trail behind that male. You can see how big that bull moose is. And again, you see the size, but also what stands out? The antlers, right? The horns. That's what makes it impressive. Last one. Have you guys ever been on a farm? Cows aren't too scary, are they? The one on the left is a bull, isn't it? And how would you like to be in the cow pen with that guy running after you?
No.
Nobody would want that, right? I've been in that position, and it's not fun. I had to duck under an electric fence to get away from a bull that was walking towards me. But what's interesting, I'll even share this with you, animals with horns, the females and the males both have horns, if it's horns versus antlers. Cows are usually bred where the females don't have horns anymore, but every once in a while on the farm, one of the cows would have horns. And I'm telling you, who's boss in that pen? It's the cow with the horns. Okay, so, and I'm sharing that because I feel like it's going to fit well with the sermon here. My whole point in sharing all this is those horns. They're impressive. They give it strength. It's a symbol, if you look at that, a symbol of power. You don't want to mess with that one, right? I'll go pet that cow. I'm not going to go pet that bull. He's got horns and he knows it. So, bear with me. Put that on the back burner for now, okay? Get that picture of horn in your mind. We're going to move forward. I'm just going to give you a little background information as we get into Samuel. All throughout the Old Testament, leading up to Samuel, God has given different promises to his people. And the people that love the Lord and are waiting for these to be fulfilled are clinging to these promises. So here's just three of the main ones that we would read in Genesis, okay? So first of all, and I've said this many, many times before, Genesis 3:15, this is massive. It's good to get this into your memory bank. This is the promise. God's going to send an offspring, he says, who would defeat the serpent. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they let the serpent and their sin overtake them. God's going to send an offspring that's going to come and fix that problem. And as you continue reading in Genesis, you realize, oh, we start to narrow down who this offspring is going to be. So Genesis 12:3, God promises the offspring would come from Abraham and bless all the nations of the earth. So now we know, as we're reading through the story of Genesis, we have to pay attention to Abraham and his family, because the promised offspring is going to come through him. God also promises that the offspring would be a king from the tribe of Judah. So Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of the 12 sons is named Judah. And again, it narrows down. This offspring is going to come from Judah's tribe, and he will be a king. Okay? So let's keep moving forward. If you fast forward through Genesis, Exodus, all that, we get to Judges. And I'm not going to recap a lot of the stories in Judges because it might not be appropriate here this morning with kids here. But just to kind of sum up the whole book of Judges, this is what it was like for the people of Israel at that time. It says in Judges 21:25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now imagine that. Maybe for some of us who have some morals, that would be okay. We could make it. But if we all think about our bad, sinful days, if everyone lived like that, things would get pretty bad. And I think we're starting to see that more and more as laws loosen up or whatever. We're seeing rampant wickedness, even in our society. So just imagine living at this time. There's no king. God's sending some judges to rule over the people and help them, protect them, guide them. But for the most part, people are just doing whatever they want. And then we get to 1 Samuel. So, oh, just another thing I found this week. The setting of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, when we get there, it's actually, it's during the time of the judges, like I said. Samuel and Samson are pretty much contemporaries. They were born right about the same time. So I had never made that connection before, but it kind of gives me a picture thinking of the story of Samson and all the crazy things that were going on at that time. That's the setting as we move into 1 Samuel 1. That's what's going on. So let's just start out. Again, I'm not going to read every verse going through here, but I'll share some of them here. So 1 Samuel 1 and 2, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. All right, already we know that there's going to be some drama, right? There's always drama when there's two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. These are the first two verses of 1 Samuel, and we're getting this picture. Elkanah, two wives, one has children, one is childless. Now, if you keep reading the story, you realize that Hannah's barrenness, her inability to have children, is a big problem. Hannah, the name, you guys probably know Hebrew names mean something. Hannah means favored one. And so when you hear this, you wonder, well, how could the favored one, Hannah, be barren? It doesn't seem like she's favored. She cannot have children. She cannot have offspring. God was going to bring the people of Israel into the promised land to bless them so that they would have offspring, so that they would fill the land with God's image, so that that one promised offspring would come. And here we have the favored one who's barren. And if you remember reading through Genesis, a lot of times when a woman, when the author writes that the woman was barren, God's up to something. God's going to do something big. Remember Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, they were all barren until God opened up their womb and created a people. So, as we read 1 Samuel 1, Elkanah loved Hannah, but she had no children. It says the Lord closed her womb. Peninnah had at least four, and she would provoke Hannah. So again, like I said, the two wives, there's going to be drama. And this is one being really mean and provoking the other. And as you continue to read, the setting is they're going to take this trip to the place called Shiloh to worship and sacrifice to the Lord. They do this once a year. So Elkanah and his two wives and his children are all going to make the hilly trek. I looked on a map. It's about 14 miles. He's going to do this with his two wives and children. Now, to walk 14 miles would probably take average, at an average speed, walking 3.5 hours or so. But I imagine this is going to take all day, because anyone with kids here knows if you take a road trip with four kids, you have to add at least a couple hours on. It's going to happen. So they get to Shiloh, and the author points out the people serving. So Shiloh is the place where the tabernacle was set up as a permanent place. And Eli, a man named Eli, and his two sons serve as priests there. But the picture that we get is that they're not faithful priests. Okay, Eli, he's kind of average. His two sons, bad news. Okay, what they're doing, they're stealing sacrifices from God, and they're also taking women in unrighteous ways at the place of God's worship. So we get this picture that these are corrupt priestly leaders at the time. 1 Samuel 1, 7 and 8. So it went on year by year. As often as Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? He probably shouldn't have said all that, right? That's not helpful. But again, we're getting this picture. Elkanah, he's probably okay. But Hannah is longing for children. She's longing for God to open up her womb and do something. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Again, have you ever been in that spot where you're longing for something? You're crying out and praying to the Lord to move, to answer your prayers. And I think, as I was studying this, I think this is more than just Hannah wanting a child. It's Hannah wanting to see God move. They're living, think of the way that they're living, all this evil and corruption going on around them. Even the priests at the tabernacle, the permanent tabernacle of the temple, it's said here, even the priests, the people that should be leading God's people, are corrupt. And I think what we're seeing is Hannah is a picture of what's going on in Israel. She is the remnant, God's faithful servant waiting for God to move, and everything around her is corrupt. And notice in this passage how many times she identifies herself as God's servant. She's in a very humble place, not wanting to manipulate God, but wanting him to move. She wants to serve him, and she wants to do that by bringing a child and raising him right. And she tells God, "If you bless me with a child, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Seems kind of weird, unless you know the context. So in Numbers chapter 6, when God's people were in the wilderness for 40 years, God was giving them these laws, and God set up this thing called the Nazarite vow. So this would be, if a man or woman wants to dedicate themselves to the service of the Lord, they would do these things. So they would have no fruit of the vine, no grapes, juice, wine. They would not cut their hair for the length of their vow, and they would not go near a dead body. So some of these things you see, it's the same as the Levitical priests would be. So I think that real emphasis on this is that this person is vowing to be, in a sense, like a priest, dedicating themselves, their whole life, to the Lord in every aspect. Okay? So what Hannah's doing here is she's saying, "Lord, if you move, if you bless me with a child, I want to dedicate him to you. I want him to take this Nazarite vow and be set apart to do your work." Now, just a side note, and this might be a good study for you guys this week. There seems to be three Nazarites listed in the Bible. That would be Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. And all three of them were born to barren women. So I didn't have a lot of time to go into this week, but it would be something for you guys to maybe look into. I think there's something there. So it would be worth studying. But again, Hannah's praying, asking the Lord, "If you grant my request with a child, I will dedicate him to your service." So Hannah is praying. After the family ate and drank, Hannah's left at the tabernacle alone. She's pouring her heart out to the Lord, weeping. And Eli the priest, it says, was sitting there at the doorpost. And Hannah's so distressed. She's praying. Her lips are moving. There's no voice heard. And Eli thinks that she's drunk. He scolds her. He says, "What are you doing in here?" I'm assuming he's thinking she's probably one of the women that his sons like to hang out with. So he's telling her, "Get out of here." And she says, "I'm not drunk. I'm pouring my soul out to the Lord." So Eli finally says, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition." But again, we get this picture that even God's priest, Eli, is not recognizing prayer. There's a problem here, isn't there? This whole setting, God needs to move. He needs to come. He needs to do something. But Eli says, "May God grant your petition." As we continue reading, verses 19 and 20, "They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.'" Again, the Hebrew names mean things, and Samuel means "God has heard. I think this is the picture of God's faithful remnant waiting for God to rescue them from oppression. So the Philistine people live around Israel and they're oppressing God's people. And the current leaders, as I said earlier, are not leading righteously. And the people are sinning greatly throughout the whole land. And Hannah raised Samuel until he was weaned. So this is probably around 3 years old. And then they traveled back down to Shiloh that year, bringing their sacrifices. And Hannah dedicates Samuel to the Lord and gives him to Eli to raise. So again, before we go into the next section, I want to just take a moment. You see this envelope? I did this a few weeks ago. What does it say on it? Alaska vacation photos, right? I flip it around, Alaska vacation photos. Now, what would you expect to be in the envelope? Yeah, I threw you guys an easy one there. And in the envelope would be those photos, and the photos would kind of tell you more about what Leanne and I maybe did in Alaska, right? You might see pictures at a certain restaurant and say, oh, you went there, or you went to this mountain, or you saw this animal. They would all explain our Alaska vacation. Does that make sense? So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to be reading here the first 11 verses. This is Hannah's prayer after she dedicates Samuel to the Lord and gives him to Eli. And if you notice in verse 1, and this is another thing I would encourage you guys to pay attention to, whenever you see a psalm or some kind of poetry like this in the Bible, pay attention to what we would call a literary envelope. Okay, so in verse 1, I'm not going to read it quite yet, but it just says, my heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. Okay, so there's a mention of a horn. And then if you look down to verse 10, right at the end, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt, what? The horn of his anointed. So whenever you see this, again, it's like that envelope. Okay, this song, this prayer is about the horn. And everything packed between it is going to explain what that horn is and what the horn does. Okay? So, let's turn back, verse 1 of chapter 2, and let's read through this. This is Hannah's prayer. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. So again, Hannah prays this prayer of faith. in this prayer of praise, and it would impact the faithful remnant in Israel for hundreds of years. And we're going to see that in a little bit. But again, that horn is the subject of this prayer. Her prayer here is different than the righteous request of just granting her with a child. This is a prayer of faith, enjoining what God is doing and what God is going to bring. So here again, just picture this as we look at this prayer more closely. That picture of that bull charging after you. You don't want to mess with him, right? He's got those horns. There's a symbol there of strength and power and danger and victory. And as Hannah's praying this, she's thinking again of the horn. A lot of times I think we might read this and think, oh, she's just praying and thanking God for Samuel. But I think she's praying even further in the future in faith, praying that this horn would come and do something. So as I studied this, I found kind of three main themes in her prayer. What she's doing is she's already praying the promises of God that we talked about, but they're amplified. I think because they're under oppression. They're suffering right now in the day that they're living. Things are not right in Israel. So God's promises are amplified in his people's prayers. God blesses the children of promise. If you notice, if you want to study it this week, this prayer, the barren will have offspring, and the one with many children is forlorn. So I think what she was doing is recognizing her own situation and saying, yes, that's the situation we are all living in as God's people. We need God to open up the womb, in a sense, and do something. Man can do things in his own strength, but in order for God to move, he needs to do it. He needs to open up and provide offspring. So God blesses the children of promise. Also, God judges the proud and shows mercy to the humble. We see that all throughout Scripture, don't we? In Hannah's prayer, the Lord brings the mighty and the rich low, and he brings the humble and the poor high. God's the one doing it, not man. And again, God saves and redeems his children from their enemies. Hannah prays, guard the feet of the faithful, but the wicked shall be cut off. It's a warning. If you're not one of God's children, you will be cut off. But God will, if you put faith in him, will adopt you as his child and guard your feet. So 350 years later, in Isaiah, we read these similar themes and buzzwords happening in Isaiah 54. Just going to read the first three verses here. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen the cords and strengthen your stakes. Again, you're getting this picture language of a tent being enlarged so that it would hold the offspring, the children. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and people will live in the desolate cities. So again, God is doing something. He's providing an offspring and wanting to bless them. Think back to that promise to Abraham. In you, you'll have an offspring and will bless all the nations of the earth. God blesses the children of promise. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, you read Mary's prayer of praise. When she finds out that she's been conceived of the Holy Spirit and going to bring about the offspring. And she prays this, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Again, Mary was very humble when she received this news, wasn't she? He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. There's this theme getting tied up through the prayers of God's faithful people throughout all the scripture. They're waiting for this offspring, for God to provide that one, and God chooses the humble to bring about this offspring. You think about it, in a sense, Mary was barren at the time because she was not married, but yet she was going to have a child. God looked on his faithful people and shows them mercy. He keeps his promises to them. And God will judge the proud and show mercy to the humble. And lastly, in Luke 1 as well, we get Zechariah's prophecy. This is John the Baptist's dad when he hears of his wife being pregnant and when he hears about Mary being pregnant. And he prays out this prayer of faith as well. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a what? A horn of salvation. When I come across those things, I think the author intentionally used those so that we would think about other prayers, about other stories. This is all tying in to the theme. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Again, God is raising up this horn to save and redeem his people. So even though we're going to see that in a partial fulfillment in Samuel, as we continue on, the ultimate fulfillment, I think, is being spoke of here in Luke. Who's that horn that's going to be born and save his people and redeem his people? It's Jesus. And us today, 3,000 years later, from the time Hannah prayed her prayer of faith, we can pray that as well. And we know the answer to that prayer already in the gospel. That horn came. He lived and he died and he was resurrected. He saves us, he keeps us, and he blesses us. And in Christ, God adopts us as children and blesses us. In Christ, God shows mercy to his humble followers. And in Christ, God saves and redeems us from the curses of sin and death. We live in a time when things are not right, just like Hannah. We live under the oppression of sin and sinfulness, and we're waiting for the horn of salvation to come back and take care of evil once and for all. So I would challenge us, let's pray this prayer with Hannah. We already know who that horn is and what he's going to do, but let's pray it in faith. Hannah looked beyond her circumstances and saw that horn of salvation. Will we? Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God that makes promises and keeps them. And Lord, you show us mercy and you extend salvation to us. Through faith in your Son, you bless us as the children of promise. When we are part of the offspring, we are your offspring. And we get all the blessings and benefits of that. And Lord, we thank you that you're a God who judges the proud and shows mercy to the humble. I pray that we would be a humble people, humble before you and humble before one another. And God, we thank you that you are a God who saves and redeems your children from our enemies. We thank you for the salvation that we've received. We thank you that you continue to save us from turning back to sin. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would empower each one of us this week to say no to sin, to live righteously, to do what you command us to do, and to be joyful in the midst of all of it. Help us to see the horn of your salvation clearly. In Jesus' name, amen.